Now our text this morning is 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 through 24. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love but with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. And such is the reading of our text this morning. John has already given us two reasons for why we should abide or should love the brethren. In the previous verses 10 through 15 of the third chapter. Along with practicing righteousness, it distinguishes the children of God. And also it signifies a passing from death to life. So what does it really mean to love the brethren? What benefits do we receive in return when we really have brotherly love? And those are the questions we want to discuss this morning. First of all, as we've already read, I wondered why I couldn't read very good. Thank you so much, Dean. I thought maybe my eyes were going bad. Well, let's look at the definition of love. First of all, let's notice Jesus' example in John chapter 3, verse 16. 1 John. Yes, 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. I don't suppose that in our society, at least not yet, has it ever been necessary for Christians to lay down their lives for other Christians and protecting them. That very well could happen. It happens in other areas of the world, as we already know. But let's look for just a minute at the definition of love. As we noted last week, there's two words at least, phileo and agape or agapo, that are used in the scriptures and designated by our translators as love. Agape is the highest level, and it's often translated active goodwill. Active goodwill. So by meditating on Jesus' example, we are really taught to love one another. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9, Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It comes without saying, usually, in a physical family, that love is a strong bond between parents and children, sometimes to a fault. But there's nothing any stronger than a mother's love for her child. And that doesn't diminish through the years, at least not in most cases. With Jesus' example here, we come to understand what brotherly love is really all about. And that is sacrificially serving one another. Sometimes it becomes necessary in a physical family to sacrifice for the benefit of one of the other family members. The same thing is true when it comes to the spiritual family. We have many examples in the book of Acts, for instance, that Christians in one area amassed a sum and sent it to Judea for the brethren there that were in need. And these were people that didn't know each other. This congregation has been very generous in sending aid to the Philippines, Christians that you do not know personally and will never meet, for most likely will never meet. But doesn't it make you feel good to know that you helped someone that was in need, whether it's locally in Eugene or halfway around the world? So let me suggest that even though the scripture says we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for the brethren, it may actually involve dying for our brethren, but it can also mean living for them through serving. And we have many opportunities throughout life to serve one another, the physical family and in the spiritual family. But just for an example, let's notice the failing to show brotherly love and what it does. That's in the 17th verse of 1 John 3. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You remember the story of the rich man whose fields had an abundant harvest, and his barns couldn't hold it all? He said he would build new barns, and there he would stow all of my goods. And I would say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. He had an abundance, and all he could think about was himself. God said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall all of these things be? So we need to have proper attitude to what God has blessed us with. And I think that's a prime example. So in view of Christ's love for us, can we claim to have love if we're not willing to sacrifice for a brother in need? This illustrates that brotherly love is not only being willing to die for someone, but willing to live for them through active service on their behalf. Doesn't it make you feel good when you have an opportunity to help someone? A kind word, a kind deed, a hug. Well, heaven forbid we can't do that now, can we? But I think we can and should. In the next verse, in verse 18, there's admonition to true love. Little children, this seems to be a favorite of John to call adult Christians little children. I don't know if he was that much older than those he was addressing or this was just his way. But it says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. In many relationships, especially marriage, sometimes men find it very difficult to express the simple words, I love you. I don't understand that. But I know that a wife would be very desirous of hearing those words, but only if they demonstrate their love with action rather than just words. It's one thing to say, I love you. It's another to demonstrate it by how we act and what we do and how we treat one another. So all of this really is patterned after Jesus' example of love. Brotherly love is manifested by what one does, not just by what one says. So in 1 Corinthians, the first 8 verses, and I invite you to turn there and read along with me. This is Paul's definition of this word love. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy, and if I know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. These last several statements I understand to be talking about superimposed knowledge given by the Holy Spirit during the early stages of the establishment of the church. In the book of Acts and the books following. So again, let's look at the value of brotherly love. One way of asking that or stating that is, what's in it for me? And that really isn't a very good attitude, but there is something in it for those who express brotherly love. In verses 19 through 21 of 1 John 3, it gives assurance before God. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before Him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. The Hebrew writer tells us that we can come before the throne of God with confidence. One translation says, another says with boldness. That suggests to me that I can come before the throne of God and not be scared to death, no matter what I may have done. And that's one thing that John stresses, and I've tried to stress, especially when we were looking at the first chapter, that we have a God that is anxious to forgive. He wants to forgive, and He's made it possible for us to come before Him repenting of whatever sin we may have committed, knowing that when we asked His forgiveness, we have it. That's the kind of God we serve. So love of the brethren is an indicator that one is of the truth, just as it is an indication that one has passed from death to life. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So it's not only an indicator, but it does help to provide one with the assurance of their salvation. Compare 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Righteousness is something that we practice, something that we do, something that should come easy. And I suggest the more we do it, the easier it becomes. A quote from Matthew Henry, one of the commentators, says, if our own heart condemns us because we do not love the brethren as we ought, or some other problem, God, who is greater and knows all things, will know our shortcomings. Suggests to me, we can't hide anything from God. He knows our very thoughts. So in parenthesis, he says, if conscience condemns us in known sin or the neglect of known duty, God knows it too. Again, that's a quote from Matthew Henry. But if our heart does not condemn us because we are practicing righteousness and loving our brethren as we should, we will be able to approach God in joyful confidence. When I was growing up as a young lad, a lot of the preaching was what they termed hellfire and damnation type. And I don't know how it affected everybody, but it affected me that God was like some giant, holding some giant fly swatter just waiting for me to do something I shouldn't so He could swat me. That's not the correct view of God, at least not in my understanding. Jesus was asked a question. What is the greatest commandment? He answered that question and went one step beyond the answer. In Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. What else can describe the individual? That's the totality of the person. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. But the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. So Jesus gave an answer that was beyond answering the original question. To love your neighbor as yourself. And that leads to some positive answers to prayer. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do the things that are pleasing in his sight. This is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. I fear that some misunderstand this passage, that we receive the things that we ask for. We don't always have our prayers answered the way we want them to, do we? Even Jesus did not receive the answer he asked for when he prayed in the garden that this cup might pass from me. His prayer became so great, his anguish so immense, that his sweat became, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. I believe it's Luke that quotes it that way. Jesus was demonstrating his human side when he said, let this cup pass from me. But that's not all he said. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And we need to understand that we need to pray the same way. Sometimes God answers our prayer with, no, that's not really what you need. That's not going to be good for you. Or wait a while. Sometimes he answers them in the way we want him to. So we need to be careful not to misunderstand this verse. Commandment keeping is a condition to receiving our prayers answered the way we would like. In the Gospel by John, chapter 15, verses 10 and 11, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Jesus wanted our joy to be made full. And when we keep his commandments, do the things that are pleasing in his sight, then we have reason for our joy to be made full, don't we? Brotherly love ensures that we abide in Christ. Coming back to 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, the one who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. That is, that person abides in Jesus, and Jesus abides in that individual. How? How does that happen? We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Again, in the first century, the Spirit was guiding the apostles, directing them, and certain others that also were being directed by the Spirit. But there's a way in which the Spirit abides in us today. And my understanding of that is through the written word, that the Spirit caused to be written, that the Spirit has protected through the centuries. And I understand that the Spirit was guiding those who translated those scriptures from language to language so that we could accurately understand what God's will is for us. I honestly believe that the Spirit has protected that written word from the time it was written to the present day. But there's something else we need to know, and that is abiding in Christ is contingent upon keeping his commandments. In the Gospel by John, chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." There's a lot of discussion, debate perhaps, upon how does the Holy Spirit abide in the individual Christian. And I don't understand that the Spirit abides in the individual Christian any better or any differently than the Father and the Son. And several times in this passage, we've been told if we keep his commandments, we will come and make our abode with him. And so we have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, reminded the apostles of the key to abiding in Christ. Once again, the 14th chapter of the Gospel by John, verses 19 through 26. Jesus doing the speaking. "After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you will live also. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. What a tremendous job the Holy Spirit has. Jesus was with his apostles for something like 3 years, a little more. And he taught them on a daily basis. And there's no way they could possibly have remembered everything that Jesus said for 3 years. I can't even remember my sermon from one morning to the evening, word for word, let alone what I said 10 years ago or 3 years ago. But the Holy Spirit was to guide them into all, my understanding is all spiritual truth, and then to remind them of everything that Jesus had spoken to them. That's quite a job. But that was the task given to the Holy Spirit. And I, for one, think he did a marvelous job in so doing. So as we bring the lesson to a close, these are the blessings that every true Christian wants. Every one of us, we would like the idea of abiding in Christ and he in us. What a tremendous thought that really is. Christ abiding in me. Christ abiding in you. God answering our prayers. And yes, I believe he answers every single prayer. It may not always be the way we would think we would like it to be. But as I suggested earlier, sometimes he says no. Sometimes he says wait a while. Sometimes in his own good time. But I'm reminded now of what Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 when he says that we know that God works all things together for good to them that love the Lord, even to those who are called according to his purpose. I know that verse has been fulfilled in my own life more than once. And finally, confidence concerning our standing before God. I've heard some good Christians say, I don't know if I'll make it to heaven or not. I don't like for people to say that because I understand from what we've been looking at in the last several weeks, how that Jesus and God abide in us, and we in them, and we can have confidence before God to come to him in prayer, to thank him for what he's given us, to ask him to forgive us. Why would we think we wouldn't make it to heaven? If he has forgiven us, we will be with him one day in heaven. We can have confidence to that end. For these blessings to be ours, we must allow Christ to teach us by his example what it really means to have brotherly love and then manifests that sacrificial service in our own lives. So as usual, I close with a question. Does the love of God abide in you?